Okay, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, and let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening and thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to be together tonight as the family of God, to spend this time worshiping you and fellowshiping with one another, and then enjoying giving our hearts and minds to your word. Pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us and teach us, enable us, Lord, to grasp the seriousness of what this chapter reveals, and Lord, thank you for telling us in advance what is planned for our world. We ask all these things then in Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm reading from verse 1 in chapter 11 of Revelation, where it says this: "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies." That is dragon breath. "And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations," in other words, the whole world, "will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." All right, we are in the middle of a very long intermission, which began in chapter 10, again, a parenthetical chapter, meaning that we stop the action of moving forward, if you will, the forward action of the events and the timeline. And we go backwards now again and fill in more details of the things that were going on in the tribulation period. By the time you reach chapter 12, which is where we'll be at least at the beginning of it next week, I believe we're somewhere around about the halfway point in the seven-year period, so 3.5 years into the tribulation. Chapter 11, then, is kind of a look back, if you will, and it almost, in many ways, back to the beginning of the tribulation. And we're going to get information about some of the major events that happened during the first 3.5 years of the seven-year period. Now, let me try and give you the big picture, kind of a summary, if you will, and try and put some of the pieces together in the first half of the tribulation, because there are a lot of overlapping things. If you're taking notes, good luck. The tribulation, I believe, begins when the rapture takes place. The church is instantly caught up to heaven, removed from the earth, and then on earth begins a time clock, if you will, of 7 years. And 7 years to the day from the time the church leaves the earth, Jesus Christ returns. Now, when the church is raptured, there is chaos upon the earth. I mean, imagine you know, who knows exactly how many believers there are here today, but if the rapture happened today, I mean, the disappearance of literally millions of people would instantly cause the world to go into a tailspin. And somewhere, either before the rapture or just after the rapture, the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 happen, which is the invasion of Israel by Russia and their allies, which of today, by the way, are all in the exact alliances and partnerships described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and most of them, if not all of them, have large Muslim populations. So they invade Israel following Russia. God puts a hook on their jaw, it says, and then there's either a limited nuclear war, definitely supernatural nukes from heaven. God's fury arises in his face, and he destroys 5/6 of the invading army. Now imagine getting news overnight that there is a war going on in Israel. The entire Middle East has tried to push Israel into the sea, and people are shooting, pushing buttons, and nuclear bombs are going off. Even though it stops quickly and God intervenes, the world would be screaming for peace and screaming for somebody to stop the insanity. Well, in the chaos of that moment, a leader emerges. We know him as the Antichrist. Now, anti does mean opposed to, but it can also mean instead of. And the idea is the Antichrist will not just be a beast or a satanically inspired human being, but he will be a substitute for the real Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. He will come on the scene. He will be attractive. He'll be winsome. He'll be a genius. He will have answers for the world. He'll have supernatural power. And he will solve the problems in the Middle East politically. Somewhere in there, he negotiates a peace treaty in the first few days of this crisis. And he settles out the Middle East, which nobody so far has been able to do. He negotiates a 7-year peace treaty with Israel and then allows them to rebuild their temple. And the Jews then begin to quickly erect some kind of structure. And the world is amazed at his ability to bring these events into being. And the first 3.5 years, to some degree, is characterized by peace and safety in some arenas. Now, he establishes this one world leader. Jerusalem is kind of an international city, meaning that he embraces all the other religions, and he probably has a coexist bumper sticker on his car, you know what I'm saying? And his philosophy is he needs to bring all religions under one roof to bring about peace. The Jews will get a section, evidently, of the Temple Mount and will quickly erect some kind of structure, either a temple, maybe a tabernacle, and they begin to sacrifice animals again on the Temple Mount. Now, other religions are there. The Muslims are probably still there to some degree, and probably all the other politically correct religions. And he ushers in a new era of peace, and his goal is, again, to bring all the world all under one world religion, if you will. So as he comes on the scene then, he calms the world down. He solves the world's political problems, at least in the big arenas anyway. He solves the world's economic problems and the crisis that goes on. He brings about a cashless society. We'll talk about that in chapter 13, with some marking system that is connected to, in some way, the number 666. And then he will centralize the world's governments under one roof as well, to bring about, under the guise probably of protecting the world from terrorism or something like that, or another nuclear exchange, he'll bring about a one-world government, and the world will welcome such a man, and they'll call him a savior. Now, at the same time, there are things he can't control. In chapter 7 through 10, thus far, we've seen a number of supernatural things that God's been doing. Some earthquakes and the sun being dialed down by 1/3 and 1/3 of the trees and green grass being burned up and stars falling out of the sky, hail that burns with fire. I mean, there are judgments that are going on that he has no control over. So God reminding the world that though this guy's solving problems, God's still creating some, as it were, and still in control. The same time, he can't control the 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams that are preaching during this early part of the tribulation, and people are getting saved by the droves to the frustration of the Antichrist, for sure. Angels are flying through the sky, preaching the everlasting gospel and warning men about the coming judgments. He can't control that. And evidently, he can't control the two witnesses mentioned in the verses we read tonight, two prophets that show up, and I think, on the first day. The morning after the rapture and the world's going crazy, up steps these two guys out of the obscurity, if you will, and they're doing miracles, they're preaching, they're indestructible, and they are a burr under this guy's saddle because nobody can kill them or touch him. And their ministry lasts 1,260 days, and then they're killed. And then the Antichrist goes immediately into the temple, proclaims himself to be God, and then begins, I believe, the Great Tribulation. As if the first half were not great enough, the last 3.5 years are worse than the first half that we've already talked about. So that's when it gets real bad. So the big picture then, as we look tonight, is the first half of the tribulation, and it's characterized by two things, by both false peace and prosperity and deception, and it's also characterized by God's judgment. While all this is going on, a consistent witness in the world offering men the chance to be saved, to embrace Jesus Christ, along with all the other events that overlap that we've already discussed. So that's the big picture. You still with me? Okay. Verse 1 then. Then John, it says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar to, you know, buildings, if you will, and structures. And notice it says, and worship, measure those who worship there. That's unusual. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and don't measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles, all the non-Jewish people, and they will tread or control or abuse the holy city underfoot for 42 months, which is the same as 1,260 days, which is the same as 3.5 years. So John is given a reed, and then historians say John would have been familiar with this. They used a particular kind of bamboo cane type plant that grew in the Jordan Valley, and they would cut them to certain kind of lengths and use them like a measuring stick. And to John, this would have been familiar. They would always measure the way we do, survey a piece of property before they sold it. So John is told by his angel to survey, to measure the temple that he sees there, the altar, and the worshipers there. And the idea is heaven is about to make a transfer of property, about to take possession of this world. And so go ahead and measure it out. Now he's told to measure the temple of God and the altar, which right away means to me there's going to be a temple in Israel again. And they're told only to measure the temple building. So they're to leave out the courts. And there were three courts in the temple of Israel. There was the court of men, which was the closest court. There was the court of women, which was the next court. And then the furthest and largest portion of the temple was the court of the Gentiles, where anybody could come, Jew and Gentile, to worship the one true and living God. Well, here we're told to leave out those extra courts. And unusual, he's told to measure the worshipers, which to me speaks of a spiritual measurement. And this, the idea it's communicating is that God is not only evaluating the temple and its use, but the people that worship in it. And the idea is the worshipers in this temple are not worthy, meaning that they're not true believers. What you have here is a group of religious people meeting in the rebuilt temple in Israel, and they're not born again. They're not children of God, as it were. They're just religious people. Now, it mentions the outer courts in verse 2 being given to the Gentiles, and the idea seems to be that the Jews won't control the area that would have normally been where the courts would lie in the Temple Mount. So they give up control, and the idea is profaned by the pagans that still worship there. So the picture we're kind of getting is a rebuilt temple on the Temple Mount, and the area normally given over to the court of women, court of men, and the court of the Gentiles is filled with pagan religions that are worshiping on the same place, and the Jews don't control that area. Now, as I look at these two verses, it's saying to me two very important things worth writing down if you are taking notes. As I look at these verses, it's presupposing a couple of things will be in existence in the last days. One is that there will be the existence of the nation of Israel. Now, that to us is not new information, but it would have been to John in his day. 70 AD, Israel was conquered by the Romans and dispersed throughout the world, and for all intents and purposes, for 2,000 years, there was no Israel. So here is John writing in the first century, recording the book of Revelation, saying there's going to be a day when Israel will be back in their land again. And we know from the other prophecies, Ezekiel 36 and 37, and those in Isaiah, that Israel would come back together, the dry bones and then the flesh, and they'll come back and reassemble in their land, a sociological miracle never happened in human history again, or before, I should say. 1948, they became a nation. 1967, they took and controlled the city of Jerusalem. Turns out that God means what he says. It's not a spiritual thing after all. It's a literal regathering of the children of Israel back into their homeland. And scholars for centuries wondered about that. In fact, they said because there is no Israel until 1948, the scholars that wrote before then said, well, that must then mean that since there's no Israel literally, the promises that God makes about Israel must be applied to the church. And that gave birth to a whole theological perspective that says the church is now spiritual Israel and God is done with the Jew. Turns out God doesn't, that's not what he meant. What he meant was Jews. When he said Jews, he meant Jews. And here they come back into their land. And so here in Revelation, another time where the Bible shows us in the last days, Israel will be back in their land. The second thing that this presupposes will exist in the last days is that the Jews will rebuild their temple back on the Temple Mount again. Now, that is exciting. It mentions the altar. It mentions them worshiping there. Evidently, animal sacrifice is happening again on the Temple Mount. That would also require priests, Levitical priests that knew how to do that, and all that taking place where the temple had once existed. Now, Jesus confirms this in Matthew 24, verse 15, when he said, speaking about the abomination of desolation, it's the Antichrist going in and profaning the newly built temple. It said it would be standing in the holy place, and Jesus predicts to his future that there would be another temple on the earth during the days of his second coming. Paul adds himself, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, that the Antichrist himself will walk into the temple and proclaim himself God. Again, Paul says there'll be a temple that the Antichrist can walk into. And again, verse 2 seems to indicate that they will share space with the Gentiles, the courts and section given over to the control and the treading over or trodening down, if you will, for 42 months, which is half of the tribulation period. So what you've got here, just in the background, is the last days being described for us prophetically, that Israel will be back in their land, they will control Jerusalem, they'll rebuild their temple, and they'll once again be worshiping there, where today they cannot. Very exciting. Now, Daniel 9 fills in some details here. He says the Antichrist essentially is going to step on the scene and negotiate a peace treaty in the Middle East. And Daniel 9:27 says he will confirm a covenant for 7 years and will allow Israel to build their temple. Now, if you're watching the news at all, paying attention to anything that's going on in the world, there are a lot of treaties today trying to bring about peace in the Middle East. I mean, Jerusalem, even tonight, is a powder keg. One wrong thing could take place and the whole place goes up like crazy. And it's been a difficult thing for every world leader, especially in the last 25 or 30 years, to try to balance out the claims of the Arabs and the rights of the Jews and the terrorism and all the problems of the Middle East to bring peace to that section of the world. Well, Daniel 9 says he will confirm a covenant. Interesting, it does not say he'll invent one. To me, that means this, that we may be seeing the treaty today that the Antichrist himself will embrace, ratify, and go with, maybe the roadmap to peace that George Bush put together, and eventually that will be the very agreement that will allow Israel to rebuild their temple. Now today also, if you're paying attention, there are many Jews around the world that want to rebuild their temple. Been to Israel a few times, and there's actually a temple institute. They call the Temple Mount Faithful. They have a museum there. They have been spending years and millions of dollars building and preparing for the next temple. They have plans for it. A lot of the furniture has been built for the new temple. The priestly garments are made. The high priest garments are made. I've seen them in the museum. And they're actually training young Levitical Levites, as it were, as best they can figure out who's a Levite, and they're training them in the skill of sacrificing animals according to the Old Testament law. Now, interesting, it says here again, it says there are no courts. Israel has to build a temple quickly. Hard in my thinking to build a stone temple in a couple of weeks. The word here for temple is actually naos, which describes the holy place and the holy of holies. And it could be, once the Antichrist says, go for it, build your temple, they throw up a tent, another tabernacle, with the holy place and the holy of holies, as it were. And overnight, you could throw up a wall, as it were, somewhere around on the Temple Mount and quickly separate it from the Dome of the Rock Mosque and have the Jews, in a matter of a month or so, literally once again worshiping and sacrificing upon the temple. Now, I've got a couple pictures I want to show you. I've got four here. This is, by the way, this is the temple in Jesus' day, so it gives you an idea of what it probably looked like in his day. Notice where they have it positioned in the center of the Temple Mount. The next picture shows as it is today. Now, the Dome of the Rock Mosque is a little bit, you know, to one side, off-center a little bit, and where it says the writing next to the Dome of the Rock there, Gate, is probably more of where the temple stood. Here you have the Western Wall. See this right here is the Western Wall. That's the one you see on the news all the time. That's the area where the Jews, again, remember the Temple Mount was actually a ridge, and Solomon lopped off the top of it and made it flat, and then built walls on the side. You see them all around the city there. And he flattened out for, I think it's 33 acres on the Temple Mount, and then built a temple on top, much like you see the Dome of the Rock. The Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock Mosque are two, obviously, Muslim sites, which is one of the problems of building a temple or even a tabernacle in these days. Go to the next picture. There's the Western Wall, so now you're at street level, looking at the foundation stones that made that retaining wall where the Temple Mount actually stood. The temple would have stood up and over on top of up there somewhere. And here's the last picture I want to show you. This is from the other side of the Temple Mount looking toward the Dome of the Rock. And this little dome here is called the Dome of the Tablets or the Dome of the Spirits. It is the only place on the Temple Mount where there is bedrock. Meaning that right there underneath this little dome here, it's the only spot on the Temple Mount itself where there is actually a flat place on the Temple Mount. And why is that important? Because David, remember, was given instructions by God to buy the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And now you're going, who the heck is that? Well, that's not important. But a threshing floor was a flat place where they would throw grain into the air on a rock so that the wind would blow the chaff away. That's the only place on Mount Moriah where David was instructed to build the temple that there's a threshing floor or a flat place. So it's possible that is where the Holy of Holies or the holy place in the temple could have existed. So you can go there, you can stand there. They say when you stand there, praying and calling heaven is a local call. Anyway, so there you have it. Now, take note, this temple in Revelation chapter 11 is not endorsed by God. This is the tribulation temple. Ezekiel 40 through 48 describe the millennial temple. That one is endorsed by God. This one is not endorsed by God for two reasons. One, Jesus is the sacrifice for sin. No animal blood can take away sin. And so he is the final and complete sacrifice for sin. So God's not going to go backwards, if you were, to the animal sacrificial system. And secondly, this is the temple that the Antichrist is going to pollute, going to walk into and say, I am God, worship me. So this temple described here in Revelation 11 is not the temple that is prophesied or spoken of in the millennial reign or in the heavens to come. So, verse 3 then. Interesting verses. I will give power to my two witnesses, he says, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And these are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, we're introduced now to two witnesses. Later they're called prophets, and they're a prophet in the Old Testament sense of the word, meaning that they're calling the nations and people in the world to repent and turn to God. That's their basic ministry. Now they have miracle power and authority to preach. These guys preach both the judgment of God and the salvation message of Jesus Christ. And their ministry is not just local there in Israel, though that's where they are. It's a global impact. The whole world gets tired of these guys and what they say and what they do, and they have a global audience, if you will. Now, probably these guys coincide with the 144,000 Jewish guys who are sealed and are preaching, and with the ministry of these two witnesses that's global, and the 144,000 that are crawling over the globe preaching, they work together, as it were, during that first half of the tribulation. And I believe these two guys step out on the first day of tribulation, and then they go all the way 1,260 days to the day, which is the halfway point, and that's when their ministry is over. So I think it's cool. While the Antichrist is trying to juggle the world and calm the world down and solve the world's problems, on the very same day, these two guys step out, as it were, onto the world scene, and they are a preaching, judging, miracle-working, machine. And they have incredible power and incredible influence, and they're confronting the world with sin and the judgment of God, and they're preaching that Jesus is the only way out of here alive, and the Antichrist is deceiving you, don't believe him. These guys are a major frustration to what's happening with the Antichrist's plan during this period of tribulation. Now, it's possible, people always bring this up, that they could be alive today. That my wife and I and a few of us are going to Israel in May. I promise to keep a sharp eye out for any prophet-looking people and take a picture for you and bring it back, But it's very possible, if we are where we are, where I believe we are, that these guys could be waiting for their opportunity, as it were, for the rapture to happen and then step out into their ministry and take their role in these last days. Now, verse 4 through 6 describes them. These are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. So they got some authority. And if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over water to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So some pretty powerful guys here. So the big question is who in the world are these guys? Well, there are three main views, and I'll give you all three. You can pick the one you like. First of all, some say they are Joshua and Zerubbabel mentioned in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4 gives a vision of two olive trees that are connected to a lampstand, and you see that here in verse 4. And the olive trees, these two men, symbolically, were providing oil to the lamp so that it would burn brightly. And it was a picture of two prophets in the days of the Babylonian captivity. And the idea was they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they brought revival to the nation of Israel. And they were fueling the message of salvation to the Jew in that day and brought the nation back to God. So some say, well, look, that's a perfect picture of those two guys. So that is a clue, verse 4. That must be Joshua, not the one from the book of Joshua, but son of Jehozadak, I think he's a son of somebody, and Zerubbabel, who were involved in the rebuilding of the temple when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. Well, when you look at the picture in Zechariah 4, it doesn't fit perfectly. There are some differences in this vision and what's described here. And so to me, it's probably just a foreshadowing, meaning that those two guys in the Old Testament in historical local context were a near fulfillment of these guys, but the greater fulfillment, the far fulfillment, was two guys that would emerge during this period of tribulation, and this is a preview, if you will, of these men. But like Joshua and Zerubbabel, they'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. They have a great influence, much greater than Israel, global influence, and in sharp contrast to the Antichrist and all of his false prophet and deception going on. So maybe Joshua and Zerubbabel. The second team that some people view is Elijah and Enoch. Now, if you believe it's Elijah and Enoch, a lot of people are in your camp. And the reason why they would say it's those two guys, because neither of those two men died physical deaths. And Hebrews 9:27 gives the general rule on humanity. It's given once for a man to die, then judgment. So these guys are the only two men, or one of a few men, who didn't die physically. And so maybe they're returning, as it were, to fulfill their ministry. And that's possible. The only problem is that Enoch didn't do any miracles that we know of, so maybe, maybe not. And to be honest, there were some people who broke the rule of Hebrews 9:27, people that died more than once. I can think of Elijah raising the widow's son. He came back to life and then died a second time, so that's really a bad thing to go through twice, I'm thinking. Jesus raised a young man in a funeral, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. And so they died twice, so they violate the rule. Peter raises Dorcas in the New Testament, which is a funny name. and so there were other people who were resurrected and who died twice, so they violate the rule. So, but for the most part, I think that the rule applies. Don't test this rule, by the way. There's no reincarnation either, by the way. Everyone gets one trip through, you know, life, as it were. And it's while you're on your one journey here and now that you make your decision about eternity between either accepting God's Savior or rejecting Him. And based on that choice, that will determine where you'll live eternally. It's given for men to die once and then face judgment. So maybe Enoch and Elijah. My view, which is always the correct one, is the third team. I think this is probably Elijah and Moses. Now, I know it's Elijah for sure because Malachi 4:5 says that God would send Elijah before the great and notable day of the Lord. And so here, when you look at what's described these guys do, Elijah certainly did do what this prophet does in Revelation chapter 11. In 1 Kings chapter 1, he brings down fire on his enemies. Remember, that's a great story. Ahab sends a company of 50 men to arrest him, says, "Man of God," Ahab says, "come down." He says, "Well, I'm a man of God. May the fire devour you." And so fire falls and incinerates 50 soldiers. So 50 more come back and say, "A man of God," Ahab says, "come down." And he goes, "Well, if I'm a man of God, maybe fire come down and consume you guys." And so, bam, those guys get barbecued. And then a third group comes back, and the guy goes, "Look, I'm a family man. Please, 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 you know, will you come with me?" And the Lord said, "Go with him." He's got things in perspective. So Elijah goes with that guy. But anyway, bringing down fire on his enemies. 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah says no rain, prophesies and predicts no rain for 3 years. It's my opinion that when these guys step out the first day after the rapture, Elijah is the weatherman and he goes, "Hi, there'll be no rain for the next 3.5 years. So definitely Elijah. And in fact, Matthew 17:11, after Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he confirms to the disciples that Elijah will indeed come. John the Baptist was a partial fulfillment of Elijah, came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he said, "But Elijah indeed will come." So I am sure that one of these guys is Elijah. The second one to me is fairly obvious. It's Charlton Heston. Right? Has to be. Ask any of our kids in our Sunday school, who turned water to blood? Moses did. Who brought plagues on the earth, on the Egyptians? Moses did. So to me, it seems fairly obvious. The Bible's not trying to hide this necessarily. It's pretty obvious that this is probably Moses. Now, that makes sense to me. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, are back together again. And these guys have been palling up on other occasions as well. You know that as well. They show up together as a team in other settings. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, when Jesus begins to shine like the sun, who appears on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah, evidently. I'm there. Okay. This is just, I'm not being dogmatic here. I'm not saying for sure. This is just interesting to me. I'll throw it your way, let you chew on it. Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration in glory with Jesus, evidently shining in much the same way Jesus was on that occasion. They're a witness of his transfiguration, right? You with me? You agree with me? Okay. In Luke chapter 24, verse 4, in Jesus' tomb, after his resurrection, it says two men in shining garments stood there and talked to the disciples. Now, we assume they're angels, and maybe they were, but it says two men. Now, angels appear as men. I'm with you. That's why I'm not being dogmatic here. But interesting, two men in shining garments are witnesses of his resurrection. And then on his ascension, Acts chapter 1, as Jesus floats away, the disciples are standing there going, oh, look at there he goes, I can still see him, you know. Two men in shining garments show up and say, why are you guys looking up into the heavens? He'll come back in the same way he left. And again, we have two men, probably angels, standing there in shining garments, but it says two men. So I'm just for your consideration, just for fun. Wouldn't it be interesting if Moses and Elijah showed up at the transfiguration, at the resurrection, at the ascension, and were part of the tribulation? And those all rhyme, so it's got to be true. Interesting. Don't you think that's interesting? So, you know, you can have your own opinion on that one, but just wouldn't be shocking to me if the Lord did something like with these guys. Now, verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, then describe the city for us, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, so identifying Jerusalem, obviously. Then those from the peoples, tribes, and tongues, and nations, so the whole world, is going to see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Now, this is interesting. It says when they finish their testimony, they're killed. The beast kills them. This is, by the way, it's the first mention in the book of Revelation of the beast, and that's one of the names for the Antichrist. He's not a beast in look, you know, exterior. He's a beast in nature, in his sinful nature. He's beast-like or animal-like, as it were. On the outside, he's attractive. I mean, he's winsome, and, you know, the world is wondering at him, at how amazing he is. But we'll find this title, the beast, 36 times now from this point on in the book of Revelation. Now, it tells us that he kills them after their testimony is finished 1,260 days after they begin. So that means for 1,260 days, they are indestructible to his great frustration. Probably tried to kill them many times. But the Antichrist, not Satan, not the demons, not the weird-looking locust, not the fire-breathing horses, the things we've seen in the previous chapters, nobody and no how can touch these guys without paying a price, and they can't touch him or kill him to, again, the great frustration of the Antichrist. Now, let me just add, this is so encouraging. Until they finish their testimony, they're indestructible. And I think you and I are too. God has a testimony length for each one of us. There is a course, a race that we must run. And as long as that is still unfinished, I believe God's not done with us. And I think to some degree, you don't want to test this by, doing something weird or anything, but you are going to die on the right day, on the right hour, as you trust the Lord. Now, I'm not sure if that's encouraging or not, but it's reality, I think. I think it's an interesting concept, too, as I think about it. What if the Lord told you, you have 1,260 days, and then you'll be coming home? How would that affect how you spend this next week? If you knew you only had 1,260 days left, would you watch the Padre game this week? I mean, or would you, it would certainly affect our priorities. I know if it were me, if I knew I had I had only a certain number of days left, I'd probably get really serious about prayer, get really serious about my personal Bible study. I'd probably repent over a lot of things I probably need to repent over. I probably would get really serious about spending time with people and not sweating the little stuff. I mean, it's amazing how when you realize, when someone says you've got a limited time, how that changes the way you spend your time. Well, that's true of you and I tonight. Psalm 90, the psalmist says, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. See, we always think in terms of months and years and decades. The Bible says, no, Lord, teach us to number our 24-hour periods, because that's all we're guaranteed. Make those count. And there's only a certain number of days that God's going to allow you to fulfill His will and to be a testimony for Him. Boy, be about your Father's business is what this communicates to me. Now, verse 8. Their testimony is finished. He makes war against them. He kills them. And then their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which is called Sodom in Egypt, speaking again where Jesus was crucified, speaking of Jerusalem. So their dead bodies, probably mangled, in my opinion. I've seen what happens to those people over in that part of the world when they get put to death. Probably pretty gruesome. They lay there probably dismembered. I mean, I'm not trying to make it too more dramatic, but I'm sure it was probably something pretty ugly. And they lay there unburied, which was a shame in that culture to leave somebody unburied. And then it speaks about the condition of Jerusalem as being like Sodom and Egypt. Sodom was famous for immorality. Egypt was famous for idolatry and pride, which tells us, again, during the tribulation period, that Jerusalem is not a holy city anymore. It's a profane city, full of pagans and even Jews who don't really believe in their own God and their own Messiah. It will be famous for immorality and for pride and idolatry, and that will be the throne or the seat that the Antichrist will take up. So, their bodies are laying in the streets, and verse 9 says that those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations are going to see their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Now, question or observation. It's a global viewing of these bodies. What generation could ever be possible in? We are the first generation ever to be able to generate images so that the entire world can see two dead guys laying in Jerusalem. With the advent of TV and CNN and internet and smartphones, we're the first generation that this prophecy could even be fulfilled in. Which again speaks volumes, though we won't get into it. There are many that believe that Revelation was fulfilled in the first century. To which I say, how is that possible? Among other things, here's one more evidence that that's not true. And what's amazing is we're the first generation. I don't know if you realize how recently this is, the first generation to ever actually witness war from our living rooms. Remember when the Persian Gulf took place, a crisis took place, or when we bombed Baghdad? I mean, I was like a zombie. I watched that TV screen for hours watching it. And that didn't happen in Vietnam. And all the previous wars, we witnessed none of that except a few pictures and maybe a few newsreels. We're the first generation, and just recently, where this prophecy could be fulfilled. So these guys are laying there, dead in the street. for 3.5 days. And verse 10 says, and those who dwell on the earth, and that's a phrase you'll hear through the entire book, earth dwellers speaks of the unbelieving world that is hating God and rejecting his son. So the earth dwellers, it says, they begin to rejoice over them. I picture them dancing around the dead bodies, making merry. And notice, they're sending gifts to one another because the two prophets that tormented those who dwell on the earth are finally dead. So this is a global party. The world begins to celebrate. And, you know, an indication of the depravity of the world at this point, that they would cheer two godly men with supernatural power, and it shows the hatred for God that exists on the planet. But they declare, evidently, a global holiday. And every, you know, Dead Prophets Day, I don't know what they call it. It says they're exchanging gifts. It's like a satanic Christmas here. And I couldn't help thinking, oh no, not another holiday. You know, can you imagine the greeting cards are going to come out, the morbid wrapping, and the really weird yard decorations that'll come out of this. You know, it'll make Halloween look like a Christmas party or something like that. Anyway, the world's gone crazy. It's obvious they're celebrating the death of these two prophets. And by the way, I think this probably encourages the 144,000 who are still preaching, because here are two men during this difficult time that were willing to give their lives for the gospel's sake. And these men, the other men, the 144,000, and their ministry overlaps. I'm sure it stirred their hearts and gave them courage to continue to preach boldly. And because in the middle of that, God is going to be there for them. Now, verse 11 is a great verse. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So God knows how to crash a party. You can hear him going, oh no, the fire breathers are back, you know. The party's over, you know. And I was thinking, you know, I imagine them dancing around, you know, dancing around the dead bodies and kicking them and all this stuff, you know. And all of a sudden, they stand up. Maybe they reassemble. You know what I'm saying? And all of a sudden, I mean, imagine the world would freak out. You know, I can picture Katie Couric there, you know, with Dan Rather and CNN there. I go, look, they're standing. Oh, they're alive, you know. And I mean, it must be an amazing moment. Turn on your TV. Telephones are ringing all over the world, and they're looking at these dead prophets who have come back to life. And then it says they ascend. Well, verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven, as if we're not bad enough, saying to them, come up here. So there's like a little rapture here, if you will. And they ascend to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Now, the word ascend there does not mean disappear. It means they floated up slowly. And I wonder if they had a big, stupid smile on their face, like, you're going to get yours now. This is not good for news for you guys, you know. You know, I mean, Moses, you know, he's like that, I heard. Anyway, so, you know, then they go up slow. Imagine the cameras, angles, they're watching it from every possible angle, and they're, you know, at 10,000 feet, they got jets flying by, and they're waving as they're headed up into the clouds, you know. I mean, just imagine what this would mean. Freaks the entire world out. And then it says, verse 13, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city of Jerusalem, falls. In the earthquake, 7,000 people die, and the rest, and we're not sure who the rest are, were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So an earthquake takes place. The rest, I think the rest are probably the Jews, the religious people that were up on the Temple Mount worshiping, sacrificing their animals and whatnot, witnessed these guys floating up past the Temple Mount, like the pictures we saw, up into the sky the same way Jesus did. And they're like, whoa, it's all true. And so maybe some of them came to faith, we're not sure. But at the same time, remember now, we got to think back to what happens. Probably here's what happens. The Antichrist kills the two witnesses, and he thinks that he has silenced God's voice in the earth, and that he has conquered the most powerful witness for the gospel in the world. And while the world's celebrating, he then walks into the temple. Their dead bodies are laying out in front of the temple, evidently. Still dead for 3.5 days. He walks in on that day, sits down on the in the temple, and proclaims himself to be God, and then demands worship. And he's thinking he's all that. You know what I'm saying? And the world is celebrating. I'm in control. I have conquered God's most powerful prophets. And then 3 days later, while he's in there bossing the world around, these guys stand back up. And a loud voice says, come up here, you know. And the world gets a look, a bird's eye view, a technicolor 3D, probably with all the latest technology, of the death, resurrection, and ascension of two of God's men. Facts, literal facts that God still kills, or no, people die, they raise from the dead, and they ascend to heaven. The very facts of the gospel. So talk about your powerful witness to his, again, great frustration and contradicting all that he's been telling the world. So again, look at the mercy of God. He could just go, and they're back in heaven, and you know, cut them a break. But no, he has them stand up, reassemble, float up in the clouds, and he recreates the very facts of the good news of Jesus Christ for the entire world to see that it is possible to die, come back from the dead, and ascend into God's presence. Wow. I wonder how many got saved on this day. And then it says the third woe is coming. This is the thing that blows my mind. We're only halfway through the 7 years. The rest of it is worse. The rest of it, in terms of intensity, is crazy. But at the same time, God displaying that he's still alive, he's still saving people, still raising the dead, still bringing people into glory. And to me, that's my hope tonight. My hope is not in this world, and our hope is in the next. We're citizens of the next world. And there's going to come a day at the rapture, or when you have your own personal rapture, meaning that you're going to die, you're going to be taken into God's presence, and we should not fear death. And I hope, you know, I've prayed for this, that the Lord will let me die by natural causes or the rapture. Of all the ways to die, I do not want to be eaten by a shark. Let me just go on record about that, you know. If I can have a choice, I do not want to be eaten by a shark. You know what I'm saying? But the reality is that, you know, our hope is real. Jesus did die. He did rise from the dead. And he did ascend to God's right hand. All the people who have trusted in him are safe. They're in heaven tonight. And everybody during this period that dies and gives their lives is going to experience a resurrection and be brought into his presence as well. And that's our hope tonight. And that's the facts of the gospel. Jesus died, he rose again, and he's at God's right hand. And that's the thing that we must embrace if we're going to escape this world as well. Our decision's the same. Are we going to believe that? Are we going to receive that? Are we going to trust in that? Or are we going to try to earn our way into heaven by some other way? I'll leave you with the thoughts of John 11. Remember when Martha met Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus? Her brother had died. And Jesus said, you know, your brother's going to rise again. And her answer was, oh, I know, you know, at the resurrection of the last day, he'll come back. And Jesus' answer to her general, oh yeah, I know someday it'll all work out kind of a thing. He said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in me shall never die. And then he said, do you believe this? And that's what everyone's eternity hangs on. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again in payment for your sin to give you life eternal, or do you not? And if you do, you are safe. You will rise with him. You will be in his eternal kingdom. But that's where it hangs. And tonight, if you don't know Christ or you've never taken the step to say, yes, I believe that Jesus died for me, rose again, and I'm trusting in him for my eternal salvation, you need to see me afterwards. We need to take care of this tonight. Let's pray.